Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. A little bit of a different study today. As you turn there, I want to ask you, are you a reader? Are you a reader? If not, why not? Is that by choice? You just say, no, I'm not a reader. Or is it just lack of intention? Social media takes your attention. Or get down home from work and sit in front of the TV. That takes your attention. Or whatever it may be. I want to discuss the importance of reading today. And I'm going to start, here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to start by going through some biblical passages, talk about the priority that the Bible places upon reading generally, reading the Word of God in particular. And then I want to broaden out and just talk about why we read, what should we read, how do we read, these type of questions. So, you're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The verse I want to start with is verse 13. So, Paul, talking to Timothy at the very end, some of the last words that he gives to Timothy, and he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, wouldn't we love to know what Paul was wanting to read? I mean, what was Paul looking for? He was looking for the books, and especially those parchments. Now, could those have been some copies of the scripture that he had left, potentially? We don't know. But he wanted to read them. And important enough that, as we've heard before, a cloak, I mean, that's essential for life. And then right after that is, I want my books. Now, I can understand that. All right? I can understand that. But what I want to do today is I want to talk about reading. Now, obviously, when we talk about reading in the Bible, primary, when we talk about that, is going to be the importance of reading the Scripture. And we're going to talk about that. And I want to give a plug right now, because tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., I'm going to talk a lot about that really practically. So, this is your invitation. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., come and hear that. Because I'm going to go really in-depth on reading the Bible. So I'm going to talk about reading the Bible today, as you'll see. But I also want to talk about reading books outside the Bible and how that's important. And this morning, that's actually going to have a good deal of the focus. So, at the beginning, I'm just going to ask a number of questions. Here's my first question. What does the Bible have to say about reading? Now, I can't, in this time, go through everything. But at the beginning of this lesson, I'm going to do most of our Bible study here. So turn to Exodus 24. I'm just going to walk through the Old Testament first, and then I'm going to do a couple passages in the New Testament. So as I've tried to think about it, I could be wrong here, but I'm pretty sure, actually, I think I'm right on this one, unless you count the 10 words as the first book. If you're wondering what the first book is in Israel's history, I think we find it right here, unless you're going to count the 10 words that God wrote on stone. Here it is, Exodus 24, verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. This is, in essence, if you say, well, what's the book of the covenant? If you read Exodus 20 to 23, that is the book of the covenant. It is this initial instruction that comes after the 10 words, 10 commandments, are given. So there's what seems to be the first book in the nation's history. We'll now go to Deuteronomy 17. The most important man in Israel, of course, is the king. And these are the instructions about the king. And if you had to ask, all right, what is most important for a leader to do? There could be a lot of things on there, right? Winning the wars. Obviously, administrating the nation. But it's interesting, when you talk about Israel's king, you only get part of a chapter that really tells what the king should be doing. And in verses 18 to 20, we're going to find that even back in the Old Testament, readers are leaders, if I could put it that way. Look at verse 18. Now it shall come to pass when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. First thing that the king is to do, write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so he and his sons may continue long. So, what is the king to do? He is to be a reader. And he is not only a reader, he's also a scribe in a sense. He's taking down the law, having his own personal copy, so that his life can be spent in reading, so that he knows what God says and that he lives that way. Now, it's not just for the king, though. Deuteronomy 31, go there. Because we're going to find that the Israelite culture was to be one of reading. Now, as quick historical aside, this is near the time when writing and reading is becoming more of a thing in the world at large. So before this point, societies were very oral. And it's right around this time that societies are having more written language, and it's becoming that more of the society is written. Now, the upper echelons could read, but even more of the society at large could be reading. So, we find in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. And then in verse 10, he commanded them at the end of every 7 years. Verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. And look at this. This is everybody. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the aliens who are in your town, that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on land. So, every 7 years now, read the whole law, which in this context is probably talking about the book of Deuteronomy. So every 7 years, not only does the king have his own copy that he's reading all the time, every 7 years, everybody should be reminded of it. Let's go to Joshua 8. Joshua 8. I'm going to read verses 33 to 35. All Israel, with their elders and officers and the judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then, afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that he did not read before the assembly of all Israel. Now, you may say, well, what did Moses command? You don't have to turn back there, but here's Deuteronomy 27. This is verse 11. Moses charged the people. He says, when you cross the Jordan, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, these tribes, and the curse shall stand these tribes. So, they're following what Moses had written. One more, going along with what Andy was just talking about a little while ago, go to Nehemiah 8. So Andy just shared with us in Ezra that Ezra was teaching the law of the Lord. And we're going to find that reading here in Nehemiah 8 is a foundation for explaining the truth. What Ezra was doing was founded on the reading of the Word of God. So verse 1 in Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered as one man at the square, and they asked Ezra the scribe, what did they do? Or Ezra the priest, excuse me, Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And then Ezra the priest brought the law, and what did he do? Verse 3, he read from it. And at verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium that they had made for that purpose. And what did he do? Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And then, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord. So you just find, look at verse 8 one more time. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to get the sense, so that they understood the reading. So I've pretty much gone bookending of the Israelite history. And we see that reading was supposed to be all through the culture. Now let's go to the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Now I want to talk a little bit about the dangers of not reading. The dangers of not reading, or in this case, not reading well. One of the things that's really interesting when you get to the Gospel of Matthew is that one of the Lord Jesus' biggest condemnation of the religious leaders is this: they're reading. They're not good readers. You say, what? Jesus talks about lots of things with religious people. What do you mean that he's talking about reading? Well, look at Matthew 12, verse 3. Now, I'm gonna have you flip a number of places in Matthew because I want you to see this. Matthew 12, we'll start in verse 2. The Pharisees saw this. So this is the Pharisees that he's speaking to. Look at verse 3 then. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry?" Look at verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath?" All right, go to chapter 19, verse 4. So again, as you turn over to chapter 19, we saw it in chapter 12, it's the Pharisees that Jesus is saying, are you not reading these things? Now we're in chapter 19. Look at verse 3 again. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, and then look at verse 4, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he created them male and female at the beginning?" We're not even trying to get into the discussion of what they're talking about. I just want you to see what the Lord Jesus says. Go to chapter 21. So now again, we have religious leaders. Look at verse 15. The chief priests and the scribes are coming to him. And then in the middle of verse 16, Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" Now look down at verse 42. Jesus is going to say it again, same conversation. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Okay. And then if you look down in verse 45 again, you see the chief priests and the Pharisees. Again, that's who he's talking to. It's these religious leaders. That's who he's saying these things to. One more. Chapter 22, verse 31. So when you go to chapter 22, you look at verse 23, first of all, this is a different group of religious leaders, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, that's verse 23. Now, if you go down in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And then in verse 31, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" Here's my point. Clearly, Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees would have read these passages. They would have. They would have known these passages, but they did not read them correctly. That's Jesus' point. You're not reading well. You're not good readers. You want this to say what you want it to say, not what it actually said. Their reading was superficial, and it didn't bring them to the appropriate conclusions in life change. You know, that's one of the great powers of books is, and specifically the book of books, the Bible, is to change our perspective on life. So here it's important to notice that even mere reading is not enough. It must be appropriate reading that results in profit. So, that takes me, you don't have to go back to 2 Timothy 4:13, but that takes me back to where we started. Paul wants books. Obviously, he wants the book of books, and he's reading in that. We know that because he's quoting it so often. We know it because he grew up reading it, and then God changed him to recognize the centrality of Christ in all of it. But now what I want us to do is I want to just ask some questions to help us practically. Why should we become readers? How should we become readers? So let's go through a few questions. First of all, why is reading important? Why is reading important? So the rest of this is just going to be more practical ideas. Why is reading important? I'm going to give you two reasons. One, dealing with your spiritual life, and then one dealing more, I'm just going to say, your physical, practical life. Let's start with spiritual life. Why is reading important for your spiritual life? Well, short answer is, this is how the Word of God comes to us. I mean, just practically, and I'm not saying that any religious movies are necessarily bad, but God did not send us a DVD or a streaming service. No, he sent us a book of written words, and that is how we take in his truth. You know, also, you know, I was watching something with Elon Musk. He didn't give us Neuralink. You know, we don't implant something in our heads and just automatically get it in, right? So this is a primary way that we grow in Christ. Now, I do want you to go back to 2 Timothy. I should have had you go back. Go back to 2 Timothy, because the chapter before what we read highlight, or what we read earlier, highlights for us the importance of reading the Word of God in particular, because in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, he knew the sacred writings from his very earliest age that allowed him to come to faith in Christ. Now, how did Timothy learn these things? Well, earlier in 2 Timothy, we're actually told how he came in connection to these sacred writings from the earliest age. Here's 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith which was within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure in you as well. Think about this godly grandmother and godly mother taking these sacred writings that are able to make their grandson and son wise to salvation in Christ, and they're reading them to him. They're reading them. And then, as he grew up, presumably, he's also reading them for himself. God has preserved his truth in a book, and we must interact with him in that means. So, I just want to say this at this point. Obviously, I'm gearing this primarily to believers, but there may be some here today that aren't believers. And you may wonder how you might come to know God. We just read some of these verses. We just talked about knowing God. The most basic answer that I can give is take up and read. Just talking to Nick a little while ago about his testimony, we've been hearing these testimonies. And simply, though the preached word is very important and includes the read word, there's also this personal reading that is what opens our eyes to, yes, this is real. And that's why the preached word is so powerful, because it's not just a man's ideas about here's how to live life. It's look at the Bible, read the Bible for yourself, and this is who God is. So the most basic answer, if you want to know who God is, take up and read. Commit to being in the Bible. Read about Jesus. See who he is. See what the Bible teaches about what he's done. If you want to know the most important things in life, then read the Bible. This is how you come to know who God is. This is how you come to know how you can appropriately relate to God, the work of Christ, his salvation, your sin. This is how you learn to live out a relationship to God. In short, reading the Bible is the key to your life. But now, most of the rest of my time, I'm going to spend talking about reading things actually outside the Bible. Why is that important as well? Why should we be reading anything else? Should we just, anytime we read, is the Bible the only thing that we should ever read? And I think that answer is no. Why is reading just in general important as well? Well, when we're just talking about our earthly life, there are a few things that I'm going to give here. This is how we exercise our mental muscles, connect with the past, wrestle with the issues of the present, and recognize God's truth in life. So let me go through a few of those really quickly. First of all, it's how we exercise our mental muscles. For one, it extends our attention span. Heard research about our attention span is now not much longer than goldfish. Maybe not quite. I think that's just like 10 seconds. But really, because we're so visual, if you're like me, I'm so used to doing this every little bit that then I sit down to read one of these things and I'm like, okay, oh, squirrel, something over there, something like that. So one thing that reading does is it helps to increase our attention span and our ability to focus. Secondly, and this is one that I'm going to emphasize throughout today, it allows us to connect with the past. It allows us to engage with great minds and influencers of the past, preserving us from what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And I'm going to come back to that term and actually read you Lewis's quote about it. But I think that this is another really important part of reading. It's so easy for us to live in our contemporary world and think that we're far better than anybody who came before us. We know everything there is to know. We have computers. We have AI. Who could be better than us? I think, And what Lewis would say is that is chronological snobbery. Just because I come after you, I'm better than you. Reading allows you to befriend people and be mentored by people that you could never meet and will never meet personally. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't you love to have lunch with C.S. Lewis and ask him many questions? I know I would. And that brings me to, I can only speak out of the books that I've read. So as I go through, I'm just going to be throwing out books left and right. So if that's the case, if you would want to sit down with C.S. Lewis, then read God in the Dock. I read that last year. And one of the things about that book that's amazing is so much of it is a compilation of what Lewis wrote on random topics or had questions asked to him when he would do question and answer times at Oxford. What if you could pick the brain of the great theologian John Owen on the doctrines of sin and salvation? Well, in a sense, you can. You could read The Mortification of Sin and The Glory of Christ. Have you ever wanted to hear a Charles Spurgeon sermon? I'm sorry, you can't do that, but you can read them. Volume after volume after volume of them. You can be influenced by his rhetoric and passion and teaching today. But not only can you connect with men from the past, but you can also wrestle through the issues of the present as you read trusted modern voices addressing issues that we face in our day. So you can also wrestle with issues in the present. For instance, many of you would love to sit down with Pastor John Piper and ask him anything you wanted. But when you realize that he's been doing that thing for over a decade on a podcast, and then that podcast has been turned into a book with succinct answers to many random questions, it's as if you can. Just ask Paul Paoli. I know he has it. I know he's been reading through it. Ask to look at it. Wouldn't you love to hear Tom Schreiner teach on Romans? I know I would. But many of us don't want to pay that money and can't go and hear him. But he has over 700 pages of commentary in his Romans commentary, and you can buy it for cheaper than the class would cost, and you don't have to fly anywhere, and you can have his commentary. Or, with our constant struggle that I mentioned with devices, wouldn't you want to read some of the research about how this has impacted us and specifically our children? By interacting with Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation. I don't know if you've heard about it, but maybe one of the best-selling books of all last year in our society was this book, The Anxious Generation. I listened to it, discussed it with my brother, and it's very impacting, talking about, yes, what it's doing, what our phones and technology are doing to us, but also to our children in particular. But regardless of whether speaking about theological issues or cultural dynamics, reading current experts can be a great help to us as we wrestle with the issues that we are responsible to deal with. We can't go back and deal with the issues of 200 years ago, but we are called to deal with ours. What about this? What about recognizing God's truth in life? Often books like biographies or even fiction can help us see illustrations of truth. We can begin to picture the principles of Scripture as they're played out in human affairs. One of my favorite examples of this is Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens was known in the 19th century for really addressing some of the big issues of his day. And my wife is the major Dickens scholar, but I have read Bleak House, and I loved it. And specifically, he is pointing out how the courts of his day were set up for injustice, and to pad the pockets of those in the vocation. So let me just read you a few quotes from Bleak House that set this up. He says, "The one great principle of English law is to make business for itself. There is no other principle distinctly, certainly, and consistently maintained through all its narrow turnings. Viewed by this light, it becomes a coherent scheme, and not the monstrous maze the laity are apt to think it. Let them but once clearly perceive that its grand principle is to make business for itself at their expense, and surely they will cease to grumble." And then we have things like this. He talks about a specific case in that fictional book. "The lawyers have twisted it into such a state of bedevilment that the original merits of the case have long disappeared from the face of the earth. It's about a will and the trust under a will, or it was once. It's nothing about costs now. We're always appearing and disappearing and swearing and interrogating and filing and cross-filing and arguing and sealing and motioning and referring and reporting and revolving about the Lord Chancellor and all his satellites and equitably waltzing ourselves off to dusty death about costs. That's the great question. All the rest, by some extraordinary means, has melted away. And in essence, one of the main points of the book is how you can just keep drawing on these costs for these big cases. Missionary biographies as well can help show the costs of service to Christ. Personal writings and letters can also show us how believers in the past handled similar issues in their own day. All right, so why should I read? Why is it important? Well, it's important to your spiritual life. It's important for just our practical lives in this world. So then this question, what should I read? What should I read? Well, first of all, the book of books, the Bible. Like, if you're not, I love what Andy shared a little while ago, if you're not having the time every day that you're reading the Bible, well, that's where you start. That is what makes you wise to salvation. That is where your hope lies. That is where your strength comes from. So if you are not reading the Bible every day, start there. Now, if you want to, again, know about that, let me do a plug tomorrow at 10 a.m. What about this? Books about the Bible. Commentaries. Dictionaries. Let me show you one. My favorite, probably, about the Bible that I read last year is this. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And the subtitle may make you think that you want to turn away from it, but it shouldn't. A biblical theology of the book of Leviticus. If you ever struggle reading Leviticus, get this book. All right, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? So, books about the Bible, things that are going to help you study the Bible, like a commentary, going through Romans, pick up Schreiner on Romans, going through Leviticus, pick up that book, a dictionary that's going to help you. What about this? Books to help live out the Bible. Here's what I mean by that. I mean maybe what's called spiritual life or devotional or practical books that are going to help you. I'm going to show you a few of them in just a moment. Also this, so books that are going to help you live out the Bible, and then books by godly men who love the Lord. Men from today who can help you address the issues that we talked about, that allows you to profit from people that you're never going to actually probably be able to have a conversation with. But then also men from the past. Reading men from the past helps you to have a different perspective. Show how transient the present is. Because sometimes you're going to read things and you're like, that's not an issue today. Well, you think that we think the things that we're dealing with today, it's going to impact the rest of human history or whatever. And then you look at some of the major issues they were dealing with. Okay, that's Humbles us, showing, this is one that it does to me, humbles us, showing how second-rate we are intellectually and spiritually. You know, sometimes we have that chronological snobbery, we think we're so much better. You go back and read somebody from a few hundred years ago and you're like, I'm not as tall as I thought I was. I'm standing on his shoulders, actually. That's what's happening here. Let me read to you now a little bit about what Lewis said about chronological snobbery. So, if you want a longer article about this, I can give it to you afterwards. Just come and see me. I'm just going to read Lewis's quotes for right now. Here's what Lewis said. It's a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another one till you have read an old one in between. If that's too much for you, you should at least read one old one to three new ones. Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we only read modern books. And remember, this is a generation ago, right? The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. At another time, Lewis writes this. He talks about our progressive mentality, and this is what he says. As to putting the clock back, would you think I was joking if I said you could put a clock back and that if the clock is wrong, it is a very sensible thing to do? But I would rather get away from that whole idea of clocks. We all want to progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be, and if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. We've seen this in when we do arithmetic. When I've started a sum the wrong way, the sooner I admit this and go back and start over again, the faster I shall get on. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity's been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. You know, so again, if we want to go forward, we've got to go the right direction. And Lewis is saying something a generation ago that if it was true then, how much more true now? Are we still on wrong roads? Well, we want to have that corrected. And his point is, reading old guys can help. Reading old dead guys can help. So, let me just also then say this. Practical books. So we've talked about a variety of types of books. But let me give you one more. Practical books that help you to apply biblical wisdom to life. Now, the reason I have this as a separate category is I believe these can even be unbelievers. Do you know that unbelievers sometimes have practical wisdom? Like you think, I just go to the fields that you work in. I was talking about carpentry, talking about testing water, talking about in a medical environment. There are very brilliant people in your fields that are not believers. So can we learn from people and then seek to say, all right, yeah, they may not be believers, but this is wisdom that allows me to better serve my Lord. Yeah. So let me just give you a couple examples. I went through over the last like 5 years or so, and I just try to say, what have been the most impactful books? And so now I'm just going to try to finish with that. We'll go maybe 10 more minutes here. 5 to 10 more minutes. So one, let me just show me. Not a believer, very much an unbeliever, The Bullet Journal Method by Ryder Carroll. This has probably been one of the most impacting books in the last 5 to 10 years for me. I'm not even going to read. I was going to read some quotes. But one of the things that it's done for me, though it wouldn't be his intention, the way that I use it is not his intention, it has helped me to be so much more intentional about recording what God is doing in my life. So for instance, I'm never going to give you this book. If you want to know my most valuable books, it is these. But these, I now have years, volumes of my own work where almost every day I am writing what God is doing in my life. And what I love so much about this book is though I don't do what he says, it's allowed me to create even a grammar or almost in my own language for recording with bullets what God is doing, what I am praying for, what I am reading, what books are impacting me, what I did that day, what my kids are doing. And again, if you look, it's not like I'm writing pages and pages every day. No, it's like this much. But it has allowed me to write far less, but actually say far more. So that was a book for me. Another one. This one's really interesting. I wanted to mention it for a number of reasons. This is called The Supper of the Lamb. It is a cookbook. Really? That's one of the most impactful books over the last 5 years. I read it last year. And it is like no other cookbook that you will ever read. This man is interesting for a number of reasons, and here's why I'm mentioning it. First of all, he's a chef. Second of all, he's a Long Islander. He wrote the initial foreword from Port Jeff in 1967. And then the second edition from East Hampton in the late 80s. He's also in the ministry. I'm not even going to say his denomination. I would heartily disagree with him. But he was in the ministry. I can sum up the main idea of his book in a couple quotes. So listen to this. He says, lamb for 8 persons 4 times, which is the main recipe that he discusses, is not simply a recipe, it's a way of life. The fundamental approach of this school involves the wholesale and deliberate manufacture of leftovers, the creation of all one's dishes from carefully pre-carved and pre-cooked meats. It insists that there is a sharp distinction to be observed between ordinary and extraordinary eating, between ferial and festal dining, if you will. Now, you might, okay, what is this? But all throughout, though I would not agree with, I'm making it very clear, I don't agree with everything he's saying theologically. He is weaving in theological truth. Let me give you the very end. This is at the very end of the book. And one of the things I love is after giving you a taste for food or even giving you a taste for this book at the beginning. I want to, he ends the book by giving you a thirst for something more than food. Listen to this. For all its greatness, trust me, I am the last man on earth to sell it short. The created order cries out for further greatness still. The most splendid dinner, the most exquisite food, the most gratifying company arouse appetites that they cannot satisfy. They do not slake man's thirst for being. They whet it beyond all bounds. Dogs eat to give their bodies rest. Man dines and sets his heart in motion. All tastes fade, of course, but not the taste for greatness that they inspire. We embrace the world in all its glorious solidity, yet it struggles in our very arms, declares itself a pilgrim world, and through the lattices and windows of its nature discloses cities more desirable still. Now, I'm not going to, let me just go to this. For all its rooted loveliness, the world has no continuing city here. It is an outlandish place, a foreign home, a session in via to a better version of itself. And it is our glory to see it so and thirst until Jerusalem comes home at last. This is the unconsolable heartburn, the lifelong disquietude of having been made in the image of God. All right, let me give you just a couple more pieces of advice. How do you do this? Let me give you some general advice. Sorry, I'm having a cramp in my chest right now, and I'm like, oh, I need to bend over. Okay, let me give you a few really recent examples of what I'm going to say. Find writers who speak to you. If you're asking right now, who is the writer who speaks to me? It is John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. I read his biography maybe 10 years ago, or at least part of it. I listened to a Reader's Theater that Focus on the Family did, and, right now what I'm reading is his letters to a pastor named John Ryland Jr. Newton wrote to him throughout the various ups and downs of Ryland's life, from his pursuit of a wife to his pastorate to the death of his wife. There are some really interesting circumstantial details included as well. For instance, Newton writing to Ryland about the start of the Revolutionary War in America, and how he was starting a prayer meeting at 5 a.m. in Britain to pray because he believed that both were rebelling against the Lord's will. Also, it's really interesting, Newton is writing to Ryland because Ryland baptized this young man named William Carey. And William Carey became a pastor, and actually Ryland is writing to John Newton saying, can you give some money for William Carey to build a church? Well, I won't take you into all of the details, but it is amazing to see how this pastoral counsel between an older pastor to a younger pastor. Let me give you just some amazing things that show how much wisdom there is in these things. So, I had a lot I wanted to read. Which one do I want to choose for you? Okay. He's going to talk about, in essence, opening your Bible, picking out a verse and saying, all right, this must tell me what I'm supposed to do in a decision. Listen to what he says here. This instance shows the danger of leaning to impressions. Texts of Scripture brought powerfully to the heart are very desirable and pleasant if their tendency is to humble us, to give us a more feeling sense of the preciousness of Christ, or to make the doctrines of grace, or if they make sin more hateful, enliven our regard to means, or increase our confidence in the power and the faithfulness of God. But if they are understood as intimating our path of duty in particular circumstances, or confirming us in purposes that we may have already formed, not otherwise clearly warranted by the general strain of the word or by the leanings of providence, they are for the most part ensnaring and always to be suspected. When the mind is intent upon any subject, the imagination is often watchful to catch at anything which may seem to countenance the favorite pursuit. Is it too common to ask counsel of the Lord when we've already secretly determined ourselves? And in this disposition, we may be easily deceived by the sound of a text of Scripture which, detached from the passage in which it stands, may seem remarkable to tally with our wishes. Many have been deceived in this way, and sometimes when the event has shown them they were mistaken, it's opened a door for great distress, and Satan has found occasion to make them doubt even their most solid experiences. Or maybe this. Let me give you one more. The difficult battle of sanctification. At this time, when Newton's writing this, I think he's in his 50s. I think Ryland is in his 20s. And he says this, "My chief and abiding trial lies within, but I hope the Lord will sanctify it, to make me by degrees little in my own eyes, to wean me from resting or trusting in anything short of himself. I long to be able to use Job's words with the same feeling I believe Job had when he spoke them, 'Behold, I am vile.' The acknowledgement in words is soon made, but really in good earnest to abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes is not so easy. Could I truly know myself and be nothing, I should be then cordially rejoiced that Jesus is all in all. I ought to be humbled before him, but I want to be so indeed. I hope, though my process in this lesson is very slow, yet upon the whole, I do get a little forward in that. That monster self has as many heads as Hydra, as many lives as a cat. It is more than 25 years since I hoped it was fast nailed to the cross, but alas, it is still alive, mixing with and spoiling everything that I do." You know, this is a man, like you just say, he's 25 years a Christian, and I could just multiply these. Almost every day in one of his letters, there is something like that. Let me give you one more. Another one I've picked up and going through this year, I start my day, even before I read in my Bible, and I read just a little passage. It's just every day, it's a reading like this. And here's part of this morning's, John Owen. You've heard this before. "Do you mortify, in essence, are you killing your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Amen. And to read, to find these men, these books, these people who speak to your heart is going to be so important. So, there's a lot more I wanted to say. I'm going to finish with this. Come back again for my advice on the Bible, either tomorrow, 10 a.m. But I do think I should say this. What if I can't read? Well, what if I really cannot read well? Well, first let me encourage you this way. If you're able to put in the work to improve, then do that. If you truly are unable to read, then take advantage of others who can read to you. For instance, Bible House can do this. Family members and friends can do this for you. That's what I'm doing every morning. I'm trying to work on my Hebrew, so I'm reading the text while I'm listening to it. Do both. If you can work to improve yourself, you won't regret it. Reading is worth it. But if you can't, then make what resources we have. In our modern world, someone else can read to you, or you can find someone to read to you. I hope that this has motivated you to take up and read. Readers are leaders, but readers must be feeders on, ultimately, the book of books and on any books that are going to help cultivate in them a love for God and a pursuit of his calling in their lives. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be passionate about taking in your truth, to be reading, to develop, and to pursue what you've called us to do. So we give this lesson to you and what you want to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.